That's exactly how I sound in the shower when I sing that song right there. Y'all got that one down, I would say. That's pretty good. Isaiah chapter 23. Isaiah chapter 23. Where is Leo this week? Where is Leo this week? Oh, at a reunion. Okay. We're just always thankful to have a quality backup. Isaiah 23. This is now the word of God. The oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed, without house or harbor. It's reported to them from the land of Cyprus. Be silent, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon. Your messengers crossed the sea and were on many waters. The grain of the Nile, the harvest of the river, was her revenue, and she was the market of nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea speaks, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither travailed nor given birth. I have neither brought up young men nor reared virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, they will be in anguish at the report of Tyre. Pass over to Tarshish. Wail, O inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your jubilant city, whose origin is from antiquity, whose feet used to carry her to colonize distant places? Who has planned this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honor to the earth? The Lord of hosts has planned it, to defile the pride of all beauty, to despise all the honor to the earth. Overflow your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more restraint. He has stretched his hand out over the sea. He has made the kingdoms tremble. The Lord has given a command concerning Canaan to demolish its strongholds. He has said, you shall exult no more, O crushed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, pass over to Cyprus. Even there you will find no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans. This is the land which was not. Assyria appointed it for desert creatures. They erected their siege towers. They stripped its palaces. They made it a ruin. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is destroyed. Now in that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Take your harp, walk about the city, O forgotten harlot. Pluck the strings skillfully, sing many songs that you may be remembered. It will come about at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. Then she will go back to her harlot's wages and will play the harlot with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. Her gain and her harlot's wages will be set apart to the Lord. It will not be stored up or hoarded, but her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are our God, and we come for the sole purpose of worshiping you. This is the Lord's day. It is our desire to glorify you and to honor you, and we do pray as always that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart is acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we thank you for the songs, these that have been written ages past but still ring true, as we're able to contemplate again the great salvation and victory that is won to us by Jesus, and we exalt and we lift his name high. Father, we are grateful for the fellowship and the encouragement that goes on between brothers, that iron can sharpen iron and that we can encourage and lift up one another. But God, at this moment, we are so thankful for your word. We are thankful that it is timeless and sufficient and perfect. We are thankful that you speak to us through your word. We're thankful, God, that the things that you will teach us this morning will directly apply to our lives, guide the way we walk, teach us about the world around us, and help us to think rightly. And so we pray that this morning you grant us understanding. We lean upon your Holy Spirit for this. We know that no one can understand the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And so we pray for your teaching, we pray for your understanding, and we pray, God, that you burn it to our hearts. Convict us of our sin, encourage us in the areas in which we walk in truth, lead us to the glory of Jesus, sanctify us. We pray for those in here who do not know you, that today their eyes might be open, the scales would fall off, their ears unclogged, their hearts softened, that you would awaken them to hear the gospel, that they would return to you in repentance and faith and be saved. God, we just ask you to do the work that you do as we speak and teach your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we finally come to the final oracle in Isaiah's list. I know anybody that reads through Isaiah gets to this segment of the oracles, and it can weigh you down and it can bog you down, as I've told you, and as you are well aware now, it is the most difficult segment of the book. 10 of them that we have studied, and Tyre becomes the final one. You know now that all of the oracles that Judah announces, except for the one that addresses Jerusalem specifically, deal with the surrounding neighboring cities or regions around Jerusalem. They are oracles against different nations that all surround Jerusalem, but the message is always for the people of Judah. Isaiah did not go to the Philistines and preach their oracle, and then to the Moabites and preach their oracle. All of these oracles were preached to Jerusalem. They were all preached to Judah. They were for them. In the region, in the day, there's a bully in the land. That bully is called Assyria. And they are traveling around and they are plundering nations and they are overthrowing kingdoms and they were exporting and pulling people out and exiling them to foreign lands. And Assyria is making waves all around the region and they're really the cause for all the unrest. Isaiah gives us insight that the world does not have, and that is that Assyria is God's rod. God raised them up. Are they immoral? Yes. Are they pagan? Yes. Are they vile? Yes. Cruel? Yes. And God will judge them for that. But God is presently using them in the region to expose sinners, to judge sinners, and to call sinners into repentance. The first six oracles we looked at, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Egypt, Cush, and Babylon, all six of those oracles were to teach you the same point. They were to drive home the same reality, and that is, there is no other Savior but the Lord. You cannot run to the Philistines for help. You cannot run to the Moabites, the Egyptians, the Cushites, Syria, Babylon. None of them can help you. They can't even save themselves. And in that sense, it is to call us to turn away from every false would-be Savior in the world, every other hope that we would lean upon in our peril, lean upon in our hardship. And Isaiah, one by one, discredits every present-day Savior in Isaiah's day and says, you cannot trust them. You only have the Lord. When we got to the seventh oracle, that was Edom. Edom was the nation that decided to reach out to God, but only with a question was, how much longer? How much longer is this going to go on? And you remember the answer of Isaiah is, if you're going to inquire, then inquire. In other words, ask rightly. Seek the Lord the right way, and we understand that to be repentance. When you come before God, come to Him with the understanding of your sin, the understanding of your offense. You come poor in spirit, you come mourning over sin, and you come to God in repentance. The oracle concerning Edom taught us that. The eighth oracle was Arabia, which taught us the danger of failing to repent. Instead, Arabia would lean upon their own glory, their own splendor, as that which would make them exempt from the judgment of God, and no man has that glory. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Only Christ has the glory that can exempt you from the judgment of God. You have to be in Him. Arabia also made the danger of trusting in their own strength to escape the judgment of God. And no man can do that either. Only Christ was strong enough to endure the full wrath and fury of the wrath of God. Only Christ was able to bear the cross, scorn its shame, and rise again from the dead. You need Him. And so we've learned from these oracles really a picture of the gospel. There's only one Savior. You must come to Him in repentance, and don't assume you can save yourself apart from Him. And after those eight opening oracles, we then came to the big one, the main one, and that was the oracle concerning Jerusalem. We saw that one last Sunday morning. It came in chapter 22, in which it was concerning the Valley of Vision, and I told you that's a sarcastic name for Jerusalem. They are anything but the Valley of Vision. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have hearts, but they don't understand. That was all bound up in the commissioning of Isaiah in chapter 6. To call them the Valley of Vision is a sarcastic, tongue-in-cheek, insulting name. They don't get it. And this oracle announced to them, I know you're happy, and I know you celebrate because Assyria has departed. You remember Assyria approached down through Judah and came right up to the city gates of Jerusalem, and they began to mock the city, but God intervened. Hezekiah repented. Hezekiah spread out the letter before the Lord, and the Assyrians turned and left, and the party broke out, and they all began to celebrate, and they all began to rejoice. We're saved. We're delivered. The Assyrians are gone. And Isaiah came to them with a message of not so fast. I know you celebrate now, but weeping is coming. Night is on the way. God will raise up another nation to come and attack you. That nation will soon find out is the nation of Babylon. That nation will come in. They will tear down your walls. They will burn your temple. They will make slaves out of you. They will kill many. And it doesn't matter how hard you work and how hard you try, they're coming. And the question was, why? Why would God deliver from Assyria only to turn around and destroy with Babylon? And the answer is all bound up in the way Jerusalem responded to God's deliverance from the Assyrians. Chapter 22, verse 12. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Even under Assyrian oppression, the city of Jerusalem would not repent. Their objective was this: we've been saving that bottle of wine for years. I say we drink it now. We may be dead in the morning. We've got a freezer full of meat. I say we have a barbecue. Let's eat it all. Let's gorge ourselves and live it up one last night. Crack it all open, break it all out. One more good party before we die. The whole point of Assyria was to lead you to repentance, and you took it as an opportunity to fully soak up the world one last time. Isaiah said, this will not be forgiven you. You will die. And by all accounts, that should have been the last oracle, you know, so we think. They were all leading up to that one. And then we finally get to the big one about Jerusalem, and we would think, well, you tied it up with a bow. We understand the point, except all of a sudden, Isaiah turns around and gives us one more oracle, a tenth one. It almost reads like a postscript, and after the fact. And we would ask the question, if you were really doing this for Jerusalem, why didn't you stop there? Why do you go on to Tyre? There's a few reasons why Tyre exists, why this oracle comes at the end. And I'm just going to sort of spell some of these out for you before we get into the text. One of the reasons, the oracle concerning Tyre will actually introduce us to the next bully. Assyria is going to fade out of the historical scene. They're going to fade away, but a new bully will arise, one which Isaiah alluded to in the oracle concerning Jerusalem. The fall of Tyre, this oracle concerning Tyre, will introduce us to that next bully. If you look down in verse 13, we see them. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans. During the days of Assyria, they weren't much. Assyria even defeated them for a little while. You remember that from a few weeks ago. But it'll be the Chaldeans who will erect siege towers. It will be the Chaldeans who will strip its palaces. It will be the Chaldeans who will make it a ruin. And so Isaiah is now introducing you to that next bully. Incidentally, you can turn right in your margin Ezekiel 26 through 28, because Ezekiel will talk a lot more about Babylon's destruction of Tyre. I'll read a couple to you. Ezekiel 26:3. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you, and as the sea brings up its waves, they will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. And you say, well, who's going to do that? Ezekiel 26:7, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a great army. He will slay your daughters on the mainland with a sword, and he will make siege walls against you and cast up a ramp against you and raise up a large shield against you. Babylon is the one who will ultimately destroy Tyre. And so through this final oracle, Isaiah is giving a name to the next bully. The Chaldeans are coming. The Babylonians are on their way. This oracle also introduces us to a significant piece of information, and that is a 70-year judgment. Down in verse 15 of Isaiah 23, now, in that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre, as in the Song of the Harlot. Clearly, that's not about Israel's captivity, but I think it's far more than coincidence that Isaiah makes a point to show the people of Jerusalem that when Tyre falls under the judgment of God, that judgment will last for 70 years. It's a warning shot, a forewarning of what is coming in Israel's case. Not only that, but the oracle concerning Tyre reminds Jerusalem the reason for the judgment. Why is God judging Tyre? Look at verse 9 of chapter 23. The Lord of hosts has planned it to defile the pride of all beauty, to despise all the honored of the earth. God is judging Tyre for their pride, for their love of the world, for their worldliness. And granted, all of those things are true about Tyre, but again, I remind you, the people of Tyre never heard this. It was a sermon preached about Tyre for Jerusalem. And so through hearing this postscript, maybe those in Jerusalem, after hearing an oracle which speaks of their destruction, maybe, just maybe, somebody has perked up to pay attention, and now they finally want to know, wait, who's coming? What's going to happen? Why is God angry? And so just to cover all of his bases, we get one more oracle where Isaiah is going to reveal Babylon is on their way. There is a 70-year judgment around the corner, and the reason is because for worldliness and pride and a failure to repent. That is the reality of this oracle concerning Tyre. That's why Isaiah closes the segment with it. Now, just a little bit more information about Tyre. You've heard of them. Tyre is on the west of Jerusalem. They're right along the Mediterranean Sea. And in Isaiah's day, they are the port. They are the importer. They are the exporter. They are the chief port in the world. They're basically your Amazon today. Everything you want comes through them. In Ezekiel 27, you can read about all the products that pass through Tyre. Stuff that you produce that you want to sell. Stuff someone else produces that you want to buy. Ezekiel 27:9 says, all the ships of the sea and their sailors were with you in order to deal in your merchandise. It is the hub. It is FedEx, UPS. It's the global market. If you love stuff, if you want the things of the world, if you want to purchase what you need to live a long and happy, fulfilling life, then you love Tyre. It is the super mall. It's where everything comes from. It is the seat of the economy. It is the seat of worldly extravagance. It is goods. It is commerce. It is everything. Now, granted, in chapter 23, Isaiah only focuses on one commodity, and that's grain. And there may be something significant there that Isaiah is pointing out, the famine that will come as a response to the fall of Tyre. But Tyre is noteworthy for far more than that. They are the thriving world market. They are the center of the economy. Their importance to your understanding about how people live in comfort with goods and supplies, they cannot be overstated. They are so important to the world scene. Tyre is the port. And they're so important that Isaiah goes to great lengths to show you the devastation that comes when they fall. Three times, Isaiah will call the inhabitants of the world to wail when they fall. You'll see words like be silent, be ashamed, or anguish. It further emphasizes to us the total dismay and grief that the world will feel when God brings about an economic judgment. By the way, it is but a foreshadowing of what is coming in the end. We've talked about it many times. Revelation 18 shows us the fall of the world's economic system. You read about it, Revelation 18:9. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. In Revelation 18, the merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Tyre is a foreshadowing of that great judgment, the day when God crushes worldliness, commerce, the economy, and the market falls. So the fall of Tyre is massive to Isaiah's world. It's a stock market crash. It is the total fall of the trading market. It is the Great Depression. It is economic fallout. It's all rolled up into one. If you lose Tyre, you lose it all. Isaiah saves it for last. So let's talk about the oracle, this burden that God has placed on the back of Tyre. We're going to make it in 3 points. Here's number one. We're going to talk about Tyre's dreadful fall. Tyre's dreadful fall. It's these first 7 verses. The oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed, without house or harbor. It is reported to them from the land of Cyprus, be silent, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, your messengers crossed the sea and were on many waters. The grain of the Nile, the harvest of the river was her revenue, and she was the market of nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea speaks. The stronghold of the sea, saying, I've neither travailed nor given birth. I've neither brought up young men nor reared virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, they'll be in anguish at the report of Tyre. Pass over to Tarshish. Wail, O inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your jubilant city, whose origin is from antiquity, whose feet used to carry her to colonize distant places? In these seven verses, what you consistently see are various nations and peoples in total dismay over the fall of this port city of Tyre. They're told the ships of Tarshish to wail. You're familiar with Tarshish. You know it not because the oracle concerning Tyre, but you've heard about it because it was the chief travel destination for a prophet named Jonah, remember? When God told him to go to Nineveh, Jonah said, mm-mm, I'm out of here. Jonah went the opposite direction. If you want to know where Tarshish is located on the map, it's at the far west end of the Mediterranean Sea. Israel's on the east side. Tarshish is the far west end. Today, it's Spain. It is real close to the city of Lisbon, Spain. It's about 2,500 miles west of Jerusalem. To Isaiah, it was the other end of the world. It's the other end of creation. That's why Jonah was headed there. I mean, as far away from here as I can get. And so what you have in verse 1 is that ships have boarded up all their goods, loaded up all their wares, and they've set sail, and they're coming to Tyre. Why? Because Tyre's the market. And they're going to sell all their goods. And they make it all the way, it says, to Cyprus. It says it's reported to them from the land of Cyprus. Cyprus is a little island just off the coast of Israel. And so this ship from Tarshish, these ships that have carried all their goods, have set sail because they're going to go to Tyre and sell their stuff. But when they get to Cyprus, they get some bad news. Nobody told you, huh? You guys didn't have the internet out in the middle of the Mediterranean. Tyre has fallen. Tyre's been attacked. They're gone. They don't have a house anymore in Tyre. There are no harbors anymore in Tyre. All the stuff on your boat that you were planning on selling, you're not going to sell it. All the stuff in Tyre that you were planning on buying and taking back to Tarshish, you're not going to get it. It's gone. This is what you call economic ruin. When you've gathered everything you were planning on selling and you were counting on selling and now you can't sell it, and everything you needed, all the supplies you want, now you can't get them, total dismay. And there's wailing from Tarshish about the fall of Tyre. Only it's not just Tarshish. Look at verse 2. Be silent, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon. Now this is not just the city of Sidon, these are the merchants of Sidon. These are the people, he says in verse 2, who crossed the sea. They were on many waters. The grain of the Nile, the harvest of the river, was her revenue, and she was the market of nations. These merchants of Sidon were those who were deployed by the land of Sidon. You need to go to Egypt. You need to purchase grain. You know, Egypt's the breadbasket of the world. That Nile makes everything grow. And you need to purchase grain, and you need to set up and organize to have it shipped back to us, to the port, to Tyre, where we'll pick up our grain and we'll feed our region. The only problem is these merchants who had made the journey to Egypt, who had secured the purchase of wheat, now they get word, guess what? You can't get it. Everything you bought, everything you were counting on, everything that the land, you know, basically sent you to secure, it's not coming. And so the people come to the merchants of Sidon and they say, what do we do? And what would be the answer of the merchants of Sidon but to be silent? I don't know. I don't have an answer. I mean, we secured the purchase of grain, but it can't get here. There's no port for it. It can't land. We don't know how to get it. We're not going to have it. There is no food coming. There is no answer. There is no solution. So the merchants of Sidon just sit silently with no answer. And of course, that trickles on to the city of Sidon. Look at verse 4. Be ashamed, O Sidon. You know Sidon. They were a city just north of Tyre. In fact, you oftentimes hear of them together, Tyre and Sidon. That's how they're often spoken. They tell Sidon, you need to be ashamed. Why? The sea has spoken. The stronghold of the sea, that's another name for Tyre. Tyre has a message. And the message is, I've neither travailed nor given birth. I've neither brought up young men nor reared virgins. And you say, what in the world does that mean? It means we've produced nothing and we've left nothing behind. That's what it means. So here you are living in the land of Sidon, and you get word that Tyre's been destroyed, and your messengers in your city who went to secure the purchase of grain but now can't get it, and the solution of the city is, well, maybe we can go down to Tyre. It's not far on land. Maybe we can get there and see if, you know, they just got anything left over. Maybe we'll just go through the warehouses, the storehouses. Maybe we'll see if we can find some extra grain, anything left. And the answer is no. There's nothing left. There is nothing for you. And they're told to be ashamed. Why? You trusted in something you ought not have trusted in. You trusted in provision from something that couldn't provide. You should have never put your trust in Tyre, and now you need to be ashamed that you ever did. It was a foolish decision on your part. But it's not just Sidon. Look at verse 5. When the report reaches Egypt, they will be in anguish at the report of Tyre. And you say, well, why is Egypt in anguish? Well, go ask a cotton farmer what happens when the market drops. Ask a cotton farmer what happens when they produce a great crop and they get bales of cotton and all of a sudden it's not worth anything. And nobody wants to buy it. I mean, you farm all that cotton and you produce all those bales and they're sitting in your field, but you can't eat them. I don't think Willie or Lance know how to make their own underwear, right? You can't do anything with it. The only value is to sell it, right? You have to. And if nobody will buy it, what are you going to do with 50 big old modules of cotton out in your field? Nothing. That's Egypt. Yeah, they're the breadbasket. They've got lots of grain. They need to sell it. And if they can't sell their grain and the market falls apart, you're just stuck with nothing. And so Egypt is in anguish. What are we going to do? How are we going to survive? I don't know. And then Isaiah comes back full circle in verse 6. Pass over to Tarshish. That is, you ships, turn around. And you need to go back and tell the far ends of the world, wail, O inhabitants of the coastland. I mean, there's no hope given here. The whole economy has fallen apart. We can't sell what we've produced. We can't buy what we need. Everything has come crashing down. This is bad news. And in the midst of the bad news steps the prophet. Only Isaiah has very little compassion. In fact, he has a mocking reproach for the world in verse 7. Is this your jubilant city, whose origin is from antiquity, whose feet used to carry her to colonize distant places? In other words, what happened? This is the city that was so important to everybody? What happened to all the parties? Where's all the jubilant nightlife? I mean, you know the reputation of a port city. Where is this city that's been here forever and will be here forever? This one you can count on. This one which was a launching point. Because if you're going to go colonize a distant land, you leave from Tyre. That way you can pack up your boat with all the supplies. It's so important. So important to exploration. It's so important to survival. Where is this mighty city? What happened? I thought she was going to be here forever. And boy, does Isaiah hit the nail on the head when we start talking about worldly wealth, doesn't he? I mean, men of the day, our day, seek it, hoard it, trust in it, count on it, and when it's gone, they lament, they grieve, and yet over and over the Bible warns us, do not put your hope in worldly wealth. Do not put your hope in stuff. Psalm 49:11 says, their inner thought is that their houses are forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They've called their lands after their own names, but man in his pomp will not endure. He's like the beasts that perish. Remember Luke 12? That farmer that was so successful in verse 17, he began reasoning to himself. Or no, this is the unrighteous manager, I'm sorry. He's going to lose his job. And he says, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? No, it was the farmer. Don't listen to me the first time, not the second time, I'm sorry. What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? He said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Boy, that must feel like security. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you've prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Man loves to store up stuff and substitute that for some kind of security in this world. And the Bible says it's not. This is the unrighteous manager. In Luke 16:9, when he gets fired, he goes and he tells all his friends, you know, basically pay half your bill. And Jesus praises that unrighteous manager. And in Luke 16:9, Jesus says, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness. Get this. So that what? Not if it fails. When it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. It's coming. Jesus told us not to store it, didn't he? You remember that? Don't store it. Don't hoard it. Why? Matthew 6:19, don't store up for yourselves treasure on earth. Why? Moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. It won't last. I mean, the Lord knows. Paul told Timothy to instruct the church the same way in 1 Timothy 6. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. It's not certain. You know that. It won't last. You can't depend on it. I know we grew up in a nation where we have depended on it. It's been so stable in our lifetime. I mean, unless you were alive back in the 30s when you felt the effects of the stock market crash, but I didn't. By the time I came around, we were out of that sort of thing. And I've known nothing but, you know, quote, stability, more or less, compared to every other nation in the world. And we have this propensity sometimes to actually, we know better, but we see our security based on our savings account and our 401k and, you know, the stuff in our pantry and the stuff in our freezers. And yes, we're secure. We've got commodities to trade. We can do, and we've got it. We can handle it. And if you learn anything from Tyre, you need to know like that it can be gone. It's just not certain. It just is a shaky hope to place anything on. But listen, the big problem with putting your hope in riches is not that they might fail you in this life. That's not the problem. There are plenty of people in this life who unscripturally and unbiblically and in a worldly, ungodly sense hoard money, save money, live high on the hog, and die rich. That happens all the time. You see that. Their money never fails them in this life. What's the problem? The threat is that you get rich in this life and aren't rich for eternity. That's the real threat. That somehow your money or your stuff deceive you into thinking you're secure, and it's false security because the second you die, there is no security left. Riches don't help you in the day of death. What did Jesus say in Matthew 16? For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I don't know who the biggest landowner I know is. I don't know how much land they own, but I don't know how much land you own. But you do understand the second you die, it's going to transfer ownership. Somebody else is going to own it. And that would be, you know, like me naming the parsonage lot Roryville. I don't even own the land, right? Why would I even think I could name it after myself? And then someday I'll be gone, and somebody else will come in, and they're not going to live in Roryville. They're going to change the name, right? Because it's a stupid name. I mean, you get the idea. Why would you do that? Matthew 19, Jesus said to him, this is the rich young ruler, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That ought to be, I mean, a tattooed warning, even to the nation of America. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And yet, do you not find it ironic that one of the chief goals of nearly every human in America is to get rich? I want to get rich. I'm trying to figure out how to get rich. I'm going to buy a lottery ticket and get rich. I'm going to go to college study so I can get rich. I'm going to marry somebody that's rich. I'm going to inherit riches. Everybody thinks getting rich. And that, based on the warning of Jesus, well, good. It's hard for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of heaven. Why would be getting rich be the goal? And if that doesn't do it, again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, I'll tell you, if you do get rich, the first thing you need to do is invest in some camels and figure out how to get them through a needle. It's the first thing you do. Then maybe you got a shot. Do you understand the danger? There's a seduction here. There's a deception here. There's a false assurance here. There is a belief that you've arrived. And even get this, in our nation, we have attributed having money to being blessed by God. Danger. So that's how we know. The richer you are, the more favor you have with God. You say, well, no, that's not true. Then why do we say, God's blessed me, I'm rich? Do you see the distortion that comes with this? It's so dangerous. Luke 16. This is that story of the rich man and Lazarus, where Jesus gives us a snapshot of the day after. The rich man cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame." Now get this. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he's being comforted here and you are in agony." Do you see the deception of wealth? Do you see the deception of worldly goods? That this is the good things? You got your pickup. You got your house you had to have. You got it. You got the big screen TV. That's what you wanted. You got it. You got to enjoy it your whole life. It's just that it won't help you in hell. Man, I wonder at that moment how much you would trade for eternal life. Riches do not help in the day of judgment. He is a poor man who only has money. How terrible it will be when it all comes crashing down. Listen to Psalm 49:5. "Why should I fear in days of adversity, when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches? No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay." Man, you would think they had our present day medical system back when they wrote the Psalms, because this is a guy who has so much money that he's going to figure out a way to escape death and live forever. How much does that cost? And who do you pay? How much does it cost to live forever? To never die? Proverbs 11:4 says, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." Do you understand why Isaiah is calling for the world to wail? All you wanted was stuff. All you trusted in was stuff. And now the stuff is gone. And what are you going to do? Nothing but wail. James probably hits to the heart of this more than anybody in James 5. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." James compares being rich to being a 500-pound calf in a feedlot. Hit the jackpot, haven't you? Wow, this is good. I've been in this pasture my whole life, eating broom weeds and, you know, walking miles to get to the tank so that I can drink water. And all of a sudden, I have landed in it. That guy pours out corn every day right here in the trough. He brings me water. Right? I am so blessed to be here. God must have extreme favor on me. I'm gaining weight. I'm looking fat. I'm not like those poor, miserable cows out in the pasture. Right? Look at me. I'm doing well. And what's coming? Slaughter. You get it. You see it. And this is what Isaiah is talking about. I thought it was going to last forever. It doesn't. There is a dreadful fall to Tyre. Number two, Tyre's determined end. Tyre's determined end. Verse 8, Isaiah begins with a question. Who has planned this against Tyre? And then notice the way he describes Tyre again. There's such a worldly mentality here about the importance of wealth. He calls Tyre in verse 8 the bestower of crowns. Now, let me ask you, in our world, have you ever seen even a hint or a shred of people who are rich and powerful having significant influence over who gets elected into office? You ever seen anything like that happen? Yeah, you have. Well, welcome to Tyre. It's like they're picking the kings of the nations. Why? Because they got money. They're rich. Boy, they look important. Their merchants were princes. I remember seeing a picture years ago of a Saudi prince who had bought a car, and it was made completely out of silver. I don't know how much oil you have to sell to be able to have a car that's completely plated in silver, but merchants become princes when you've got enough money. Their traders were the honored of the earth. I mean, they are important people, aren't they? And yet Isaiah asks in verse 8, who planned this against Tyre, this massively important and powerful city. Who planned this? Verse 9 gives you the answer. The Lord of hosts planned it. Don't be confused. It's not Babylon who destroyed Tyre. It's God. Babylon was just the club. Why did God do it? The Lord of hosts has planned it to defile the pride of all beauty, to despise all the honored of the earth. God brought this city down to show what he thinks of all the junk the world takes pride in. You say, what does God think of all the junk the world takes pride in? 1 John 2. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. I mean, when John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, describes the sum total of what makes the world tick, John describes it with three describers, doesn't he? He says, it's lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and boastful pride. I mean, you want to sum up humanity in three statements, there it is. What can satisfy my flesh? What do I want that I don't have? And how can I boast and enjoy the spoils of the world? And God hates it. He doesn't take pride in the things the world takes pride in. And here we see God destroying them both. Remember Asaph, when he was all confused because the rich or the wicked were rich and they were doing well and he couldn't figure it out, and then God showed him the end. Psalm 73:18, Asaph said, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. There's nothing endearing about that. There's nothing even regrettable about that. Psalm 52, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. Selah, pause, think on that. The righteous will see in fear and will laugh at him, saying, behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. Do not get confused to what God thinks about the lust and unsatisfaction and coveting and splurging and gluttony and greed and all of that that rolls together in this world. In fact, in verses 10 through 12, God will lay out what he's going to do to it. You get key words like no restraint, tremble in verse 11, exult no more in verse 12, no rest. Look at verse 10. Overflow your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more restraint. It's picturing judgment like the Nile flooding outside of its banks. I mean, we've seen enough in recent days of natural disasters to know the detrimental damage a flood can do. Well, here the Nile overflows its banks. The idea is there will be no restraint to this judgment. You understand that we live our lives under the restraint of God? And I don't mean God restraining us. I mean God restraining himself. That he does not pour out upon us all the justice that his wrath is due. We've only seen that a couple of times in the Bible. Once during the days of Noah and another on the cross. And the rest of the time God is extremely merciful. The psalmist said he does not treat us as we deserve. He restrains his wrath. But what are you going to do on the day when God removes the restraint? What are you going to do on the day when God says, that's it? And you ever have your dad do that, right? Or you're sitting there in the living room and you're, you know, perhaps a mouthy child. I don't know. And you chirp and you mock and yada, yada, yada. And they say, do this, do that, do this. You know, and some parents will actually give you warning. I'll count to three and it'll be over. My dad would say, I'm thinking of a number. And I'm going to count silently. And when I get there, we all knew the number was one, right? But when he says, that's it, and gets up, you know, it's too late, right? He's done overflowed his banks. Death is coming. That's it. That's how God describes it. Look at verse 11. He has stretched his hand out over the sea. He's made the kingdoms tremble. The Lord has given a command concerning Canaan to demolish its strongholds. It's seen as a judgment on the sea, which causes all kingdoms to tremble. You understand, it's not just Tyre. It wrecks everything. All of Canaan, that entire land, all of the kings are trembling. Nobody knows what to do. It's a global judgment. Verse 12. He has said, you shall exult no more, O crushed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, pass over to Cyprus. Even there you'll find no rest. Boy, those Sidonians just can't give it up. You know, first we can't get our grain here. Well, let's run to Tyre and see if they have any left over. Well, they don't. I know. It's not a far row. We could probably get in a boat and make it to Cyprus. Maybe there's something at Cyprus. Fine, go. Go to Cyprus. See if they got anything there. They don't. You're not going to find any rest there either. It is a judgment that cannot be escaped. It's overflowing its banks. It's affecting everybody, and you can't escape it. But the main point of verses 10 through 12 is that God is behind it all. That's the main point. He, verse 11, has stretched out his hand over the sea. He has made the kingdoms tremble. Verse 12, he has said, you shall exult no more. The Lord has given a command. This all comes from God. He's crushing the world. He's bringing it all down. And then God reveals the agent by which he will do it. That's verse 13. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans. You say, the Chaldeans, wait a second. I didn't think they were anything big. I thought Assyria destroyed them. Oh, they did. Assyria wiped them out. We remember that. Babylon has fallen, right? Fallen, fallen is Babylon, chapter 21. Remember that. Yeah, Assyria took them down. They were nothing. They were not. Assyria pointed for desert creatures. But that's who God has determined he will bring up to bring ruin to Tyre. It is the Chaldeans who erected their siege towers. They stripped its palaces. They made it a ruin. Ezekiel talks a lot more about it than Isaiah does. So God takes this nation that had been totally destroyed by the Assyrians, raises them up, brings them to power, and uses them to wreak judgment on Isaiah's known world. You get the point. When you find out that God is pouring his unrestrained wrath upon your sin, there is nothing to do about it but wail. He is opposed to the proud. He is opposed to the lust of the flesh. He is opposed to the lust of the eyes. He is opposed to the boastful pride of life, and he will crush it. God has determined to do so, and the question remains, why would you dabble in it? If there is no upside benefit to having it, and God will someday destroy it, why would that be the desire of your heart? It doesn't make sense. It's a third point. Tyre's designated purpose, 15 to 18. Now in that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Take your harp, walk about the city, O forgotten harlot, pluck the strings skillfully, sing many songs that you may be remembered. It will come about at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. Then she will go back to her harlot's wages and will play the harlot with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. Her gain and her harlot's wages will be set apart to the Lord. It will not be stored up or hoarded, but her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. All of a sudden, the story just got interesting. God talks about his judgment of their pride, judgment of the things they glory in. He's going to wipe them out. And then all of a sudden, he says, but in 70 years, I'm going to bring them back. And I told you, I don't think that 70 years is coincidental. I think there's a message there for the children of Israel. But 70 years, they're coming back. The only problem is they're not redeemed when they come back. It's not like next time they come back, they're going to do this right. What does he say they'll be when they come back next time? The same old harlot they were before. Nothing changes. You find her. She's this old harlot in verse 16 that pulls out her harp, starts walking through the city playing her harlot songs again. Plucking the strings skillfully, singing out loud, trying to see, does anybody around here remember me? She's still a harlot. God says in verse 17, she'll go back to her harlot's wages. She'll play the harlot with all the kingdoms again on the face of the earth. She's just as carnal as she ever was. She's going to rebound. She's going to rebuild. You're going to go right back to the old same sinful lifestyle. And it begs the question, why would God allow that? It actually begs the question, why would God allow money anyway? Why would he allow it to be such an influence if it's so, despised by him, if he's going to judge it? And certainly after judging it, why would he bring it back? What's the point to the wealth? Why does God allow it? Well, you've heard it your whole life. It's not money that's evil. What's evil? The love of it. You know this. I mean, God created this. Who do you think is the one that causes prosperity at times? Who brings this about? But why is the question? Well, verse 18 gives the answer. Her gain and her harlot's wages will be set apart to the Lord. It will not be stored up or hoarded, but her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. I mean, you could almost read that to say specifically for the priests. I think it's probably more just for the nation of Judah, period, those who dwell in the presence of God. But he says, I'm going to bring Tyre back, and I'm going to let her get wealthy again, But I'm going to do that so that I can use her stuff, her money, her wealth for my people. It's very interesting. Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. This is after Judah has been 70 years in Babylon. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So Cyrus says, go back, gather money from the people where you live. Let them give you money so that you can go back and rebuild God's temple. Now, you know the story. They went back. They ran into some fights with the locals, Sanballat and some of those people, and they put an end to the building. And later on, they reach out to King Darius, who is after Cyrus, and they ask, hey, do you care if these Israelites, these Judeans, rebuild their temple? And this is what Darius says later in Ezra 6, verse 3. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, this is what Darius is saying, by the way, let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three layers of huge stones and one layer of timbers, and let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. Again, Ezra 6, 7. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to those people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. Whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail. Now I realize that doesn't say that all of the money for the rebuilding of the temple is going to come from Tyre. That's all coming from Persia. I get that. But Tyre is where the supplies come from. They're giving them gold. They're giving them silver. They have to go buy it somewhere. Do you remember when Solomon built the first temple? Do you remember where he got the timbers? From Tyre. That's where they came from. And here we find that God brings Tyre back, not because he delights in them, not even because he has redeemed them. He brings them back for one purpose. He brings them back to make money so that he can use that for the growth of his own kingdom. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Proverbs 28:8 says, he who increases his wealth by interest and usury gathers it for him who is gracious to the poor. Job 27, Job says, this is the portion of a wicked man from God, and the inheritance which tyrants receive from the Almighty. Though his sons are many, they are destined for the sword, and his descendants will not be satisfied with bread. His survivals will be buried because of the plague, and their widows will not be able to weep. Though he piles up silver like dust and prepares garments as plentiful as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. Ecclesiastes 2:26, for to a person who is good in his sight, he is given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he is given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The world that is chasing the dollar as fast as they can chase it doesn't even understand they're just a pawn in the game. Those who have the ability to get rich and gather and bring it don't even grasp. You're just a pawn in the game. God is growing his kingdom. God is at work for eternal things, not earthly things. And he allows them to succeed, not because he delights in their pride or carnal lust, but because he will use their wealth for the good of his people. And this is the oracle that Isaiah uses to close out all the oracles. What a reminder to Israel. They're just as materialistic, by the way, as the nations around them. Remember, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. They're just as hung up as everybody else. And the wealth which God has allowed is not some sign of God's favor, even though our world thinks it is. God allows wealth for the purposes of his kingdom. And that means, if we're going to apply this to our heart, we have to stop and evaluate for a second. And I realize not everybody in this room is on the same economic scale, but if you'll jump on an airplane and fly with me to Africa or some other third world country, you'll find out real quick you're rich. We all are. None of us is going to sit here and go, I hope the guy over there is listening to this because he's got a lot more money than me. Because I can introduce you to hundreds of Africans who can say the same thing to you. We are rich. We are well off. We do have the things of this world. And I've told you repeatedly, it's really based on that passage we read earlier in James chapter 5, but I've told you repeatedly, you have to evaluate your heart in regard to this. Do not just haphazardly have stuff or money and not think about it. It's too dangerous. It's like keeping dynamite in your closet. This is real. You need to think about why you have it and what you're doing with it. I've told you before, there's three questions. I think I've given them to you a bunch. I'll give them to you again. Whatever you have, you need to first ask your question, how did I get it? Remember, James comes up and says, you got it because you withheld pay to your laborers. You were greedy and corrupt, remember? You hoarded. You got this money immorally. That's why when Jesus comes to Zacchaeus says, you know what, I'm going to pay back everything I took from everybody else, right? So whatever you have, you need to ask your question, how did you get it? Because if you got it immorally, or you got it corruptly, or you got it deceptively, or you got it by taking advantage of somebody else, repentance is necessary. You need to get rid of that. You've gotten that the wrong way, and the wrath of God abides there. Don't do it. But if you say, no, I didn't get it immorally. I've worked. Maybe somebody just blessed me with it. It was given to me, but I honestly don't think I got it the wrong way. That's fine. But then you need to ask a second question. Why do I still have it? Do you have it because you hoard it? Do you have it because you're stingy? Do you have it because this is some sort of security for you? Well, I can't give that. I've got to keep this. I can't share there. I can't share here. I've got to keep what's mine because, you know, you never know. I need to keep it for me. Be careful. Be careful if you think that's your security. Be careful if you think that's your salvation. That's what we call an idol. And if you think that's your deliverer, that's a problem. God crushes idols. He doesn't share his glory. He doesn't allow anyone else to be your savior. That does not mean that if you have an extra dollar in the bank, that God's wrath abides on you. We're talking about the condition of your heart, and we just have to know, how did I get it, and why do I have it? And then you better ask yourself a third question, if you pass the first two. What am I planning to do with it? What's the purpose? Because if it's, well, I'm saving up because I want to buy, I need this, I need that, I want this, I want that. Try to run that desire through the pages of Scripture and see what you come out with. I'm going to read it to you again, that unrighteous manager. In Luke 16:9, Jesus said, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, what's Jesus saying there? Money is to be used for eternal purposes. It's all about his kingdom. It's not about me. Now, don't misread me here. God is gracious and good. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of heaven and earth. He provides for all our needs. He meets all our needs. He graciously gives us all good things to enjoy. I am not trying to paint God as stingy, whereas God says, if you got an extra dollar, you are a greedy, immoral, idolatrous pagan. That's not what I'm saying. God is good and generous, and he has treated every one of us far better than we deserve. We know that. He has never failed us. What we are saying is, don't misunderstand why God's goodness has abounded in your life. Don't lose sight of the purpose of this, that there is a threat and a danger that can be found in worldly goods and worldly money. And you have to make sure that you don't disregard that threat. And you have to make sure that you understand that God has a plan for the reasons of why he has blessed you. And it might be far more than just so you can lay your head on your pillow at night and say, I have goods stored up for many years. And so I will say to my soul, soul, take a break, rest, enjoy it all. There was a man in the Bible that tried to do that, and the Lord said, that is not why I blessed your grain. I didn't double your grain supply so that you could live, you know, anxiety-free the rest of your life. It is meant to be used for eternal purposes. Isaiah is reminding Judah, you've got a coming judgment. You love the world too much. And even when faced with judgment, you would not let go of the world. You decided to throw one more big party. Such mindsets are evil to God, and they will be judged. And so we now take the lesson of these oracles. It's been a 3-month hike. I get it. They're tough. But we take this message of these oracles, and we begin to ask ourselves questions. Is God alone my Savior? And that's true. I'm talking in a spiritual, eternal sense. Are you trusting in yourself to face the wrath of God? Don't. But I'm even talking about it in a temporal sense. Where have you placed your hope for tomorrow? Is God alone your salvation? When you seek him, do you seek him rightly? That is through repentance. I know repentance is a dirty word in our culture because nothing is evil anymore. It still is to God. Have you repented of your sin before God? Are you failing to trust in your own glory and strength? Have you abandoned that? That's what we call deny self. Have you done that? Or do you still walk around thinking, you know, I can see why God saved me. I can see why I'm important to his people. Better let that go. Have you decided to turn from sin which offends God? To turn away from worldliness and greed and to not love the world? To maybe lay aside this inheritance for the next? I would hate to step into eternity knowing I scratched and clawed and fought to get my hands on some earthly inheritance. How foolish would that be when there was a whole glorious kingdom that awaited? God intends for the money to be used for the purposes of his kingdom. You see that with Tyre. It is not meant to be used to enjoy the kingdom of Satan. You see the difference? That's the difference. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are a God. And Lord, I don't know how passages like this can't be convicting. It is to me. I thank you for your word. I thank you for how true it is, how relevant it is, how real it is. We don't question this at all because it comes from you. We know it's right. And we do see areas in our heart that perhaps need to be awakened and quickened to that. Areas where repentance needs to occur and where you need to transform our thinking. We are bombarded with a worldly message. We are bombarded with worldly thinking, and it's so easy to slip into that mindset. That's why we're so thankful for your word, which confronts that, exposes it, shows us the fallacy in it, gives us what is true, and tells us how to walk. And the truth is that we have never been in danger of going without. You have promised us in your word not to worry about what we'll eat or drink or wear or put on for clothing. You have told us not to worry about tomorrow. Today has enough trouble of its own. You have told us that you will supply all our needs through your glorious riches in Christ Jesus. We read in your Psalms that we have never seen the righteous begging for bread. We know that you supply us with good things to enjoy, that you every good and perfect gift comes from heaven. We have never seen you do anything in our life that was not marked by generosity and goodness. We have never found a stingy bone in your body. You have always given us far more than we deserve, far more to meet our needs and then some. Your love that is poured upon us is beyond height and breadth and depth, beyond anything we can fathom or comprehend. We wouldn't even know it if you didn't tell it to us, and yet somehow when it comes to money, God, we think we have to hold on to it to be secure because you'd let us starve to death, and that's just not true. Lord God, teach us to not fall into the idolatry of this world, to not be misguided in the way we view the things of this world, but to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness and to know that all these things will be added to us, to trust you and you alone for our provision and our care, to see tomorrow as in your hands and not in our own, to not be grieved or broken at the rise and fall of commerce in our world, to be totally unaffected that it would not matter, that we would trust and love you in spite of all of this. And teach us, God, to use what you have given us rightly. Help us see kingdom purposes around us. Help us see opportunities to make friends with the wealth of unrighteousness that they might welcome us into eternal dwellings. Help us use your money, not hoard it. Help us be the people you've called us to be, and to be different from this world. Lord, I pray for those today in here who've been awakened to the truth of your gospel and maybe today have become aware of the fact that they are under judgment, under wrath, that they have never repented of their sin, and your spirit has such a way of showing us that, and you have convicted them. Lord, I pray that today they would respond to you. I pray that you would open their heart to respond, that you would grant them faith to believe, and that today they would call upon Jesus and be forgiven. We ask all these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. We come to our time of invitation, a response. Not really my invitation.